Can you believe that this year is just about over? Today is the last Sabbath of 2003. Now you go around and you start saying, well, see you next year, 2004. It's so hard to believe that we're entering another year already. What do you hope to improve the most in 2004? What areas of your life? What situations would you like to see change for the good the most this coming year? Are you the type that sits down with your new calendar? Many of us get a new 2004 calendar and we have to start looking ahead and planning. What new goals do you have for the coming year? You know, what I want to do today is review what I feel should be our goals for 2004. The most important goals that we should have to do with relationships, don't they? Can any of you right now, as you sit here thinking, and I tried to plan this for everyone, for all the children as well. This is a youth weekend, a family weekend, but this applies to everyone. As you sit here today, can you think of relationships that are important to you that you would like to see make a dramatic improvement in next year, this coming year? How about a marriage? Maybe there's a marriage situation going on where you're just not happy. Or maybe it's a relationship with a friend or children. Someone, think about it. In my own life, I think of my own son, Steve, our son, Stephen. We're thankful to Almighty God and thank God every single day that our daughter, Leah, is a part of United and in the church, one of our great blessings. And we live just around the block from our daughter, Leah, one block away. We haven't always had that benefit in our lives. Most don't in the ministry. But in this particular, and I owe that to Mr. Dick as well, Bob Dick. When United began, he became the regional pastor up in the Northwest. And then he became chairman of the council. And he couldn't handle both of those responsibilities. We remember the early years of United. What did we call those, Bob? There's a few memories going back, but the forming and the storming years, you remember? I think we're into the norming years now, but they were the forming and the storming years. But Mr. Dick, upon becoming chairman of the council at that time, there were so many duties and responsibilities and so much going on that he let it be known to the council that he could no longer fulfill the responsibility of being regional pastor. Pardon me. And that word was made known. I happened to be the pastor in Southern California at that time, Garden Grove, California. And the word came to me that they were looking for someone to move to the Northwest to become regional pastor in the Northwest and help out up there. Guess who, whose hands went up really fast? Dennis Luker. My wife, Leanne, of course, was excited about that as well. So that's what brought us back to the Northwest back 1 year after United had started, back in the summer of 1996. So we're very, very thankful to be in our beloved part of the country, the Northwest, that we love so deeply and so dearly. We thank God for that every day. We're grateful to be here. I'm thankful for our daughter, Leah. But as I was mentioning to you, we do have a yearning and an ache in our hearts, like many of you do. We also have another child. His name is Stephen, our son, Stephen Luker, who was born in the church, grew up in the church, was baptized in the church, and then 1995 came along and many upsets. He had moved to another area, left the Northwest and moved to another area. And at that time, there was tremendous division in the congregations and conflict. And it was intense. And he began having difficulties with that and other relationships as well, one being his own marriage. But he dropped out of the church. and hasn't come back yet. And we still get to see our son, thankfully, because he does love his children, even though a divorce took place. And we know that when there's divorce, there's hurt and there's pain on both sides, and the children are affected as well. But when I think of 2004, there's so many things I would like to see improved. We continue to pray that God will bring our son back to him. Because we know if God brings him back to him and back to knowing Christ his son, that it'll help repair the relationship with us as well. So one of our great goals has been and continues to be in our prayers to God, it's a relationship issue. You know, that our son, Stephen, and just a little thing you can keep in your prayers if you want. Our son Steve's in advertising. If you've seen any Hewlett-Packard ads or Nike ads and things like that, our son Steve, he works in that field and helps produce those ads. So he's being moved to Portland. Our son Steve will be moving to Portland next month in January. He and his new wife, Rachel. Interesting that he married a Jewish girl. So you may be seeing him around. Honey, do you remember the name of the advertising agency downtown he's working for? We'll get that name, but it's a well-known, world-renowned advertising agency right here in Portland. So our son will be moving here, and who knows? Maybe in the years that he's here, you may see him come back to church where you attend here locally. That would be a great joy to us and a great blessing, and we know it will happen someday in God's timing. But for Leanne and me, as we look ahead to 2004, it's about relationships. Life is about relationships, all of life. First of all, it's about a relationship with God, isn't it? And then apart from that most important relationship with God, and we're going to take a look at this today, what I would like to do today is review with you, and it is a review of the teachings of Jesus Christ on relationships. I've picked out the key teaching of Jesus, what God himself taught and modeled. And we'll look at the example that he set, how he brought a new way. Remember, he was born under the rulership of the Roman Empire, the way of the Gentiles, and yet here in this brutal way, the way that of the Gentiles at that time, along came Jesus Christ, teaching and modeling a different way that was very radical, very hard to do. So what we're going to be reading are plain, clear scriptures. I'll never forget when I was reading a book entitled Hard Sayings of the Bible. And it dealt with many apparent, not real, but apparent contradictions of scripture, difficult scriptures. How do you explain this to people who don't believe in the Bible? But the author of this book made a comment. He said, but I have found that the difficult scriptures of the Bible, he said, are the easy ones to understand, because they are the hard ones to do. We're going to take a look at some of those scriptures today. They're scriptures that are plain and clear and easy to understand, but very hard to do. Let's begin. We'll turn to the scriptures, the teachings, they're all the teachings of Jesus, and then I'll summarize that teaching in like a living law, a living principle that governs life. So if you have trouble getting along with people, anyone, even your enemies, you might say, yeah, but how does this work in the world, Mr. Luker? I'm out there in this tough old mean bad world. Okay, so is Jesus. And we'll see what he taught about dealing with this tough old mean bad world and people out there. We'll get to that one. That'll be one of the last ones that we get to. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 22. This one begins with one we know very, very well. You can call these whatever you want, but the teaching of Jesus on human relationships or God's living laws of human relationships, but they do govern all relationships. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36, Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Every bit of us. And that one's not it's easy to read. We know it. It's very hard to do that. We're all striving to learn to do that. He said, this is the first and great commandment. And then he went on, and I'd like to stress verse 39 to all of us, including what you teach to your children. And I know many of you try to do this. And he said, the second is this, the second greatest commandment of all is like it, like the first one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How would you put that in modern language today? That's a pretty good way of putting it, the way Jesus did, the way it's translated. But basically, what is it saying? What is one of the most important relationships, or laws of God governing relationships? It is learning to love others as much as we love ourselves, isn't it? Where are you in this? Do you love others as much as you love yourself? Jesus Christ didn't say, love others more than yourself, but as yourself. You know, and in my own life, I think about how much I do for me, how much I take care of myself, how much I try to make sure I eat right, and just the health loss. And all the things that we do for ourselves, think of it. That if we devoted as much care and concern if a husband did for a wife, or a wife for a husband. And some of you may. I'm not saying that there are none of you here that don't do this. Some of you have been at it for decades and decades, have been living and practicing this and putting it into effect in your life. But what we are reviewing is this. That this is one of the most powerful laws of God governing your relationships with other people. And it works wherever you apply it. Learning to love your physical neighbors around you, where you live, in the neighborhood that you live in. Do you work at being a good neighbor wherever you are? Or at school, or at whatever job you may have? Are you noted for your love for others? Now, I think that's what we have to ask ourselves, isn't it? Am I noted? Do when people remember me or think of me, do they think of me as someone who shows love? Now, a lot of people don't know the love. I think we know that, don't we? If you grew up in a family, or without a family, but if you grew up in a situation, if a child grows up in a home or a family that doesn't know how to love, they never hug, squeeze, touch, kiss in a proper way. I think you're all aware that one of the main causes of homosexuality today, the big problem we're reading and seeing about in society, it all goes back to, there are many more men homosexuals than there are women, female homosexuals. But the root causes of homosexuality really go back to childhood and just a lack of children growing up without that proper love and affection in the family. The home as they grow up. You might say, well, then why doesn't everybody become homosexual? And the answer to that is because every child is unique. Everyone is unique. And not every child in a family will react to a lack of love in exactly the same way. But I don't want to get off the track on that, just using that as an example. But this is, the main thing to remember is, this is a living law of God Almighty. that if we don't become loving people, loving human beings, and the love here that is being spoken of is not just a human friendship, is it? A very important message that Mr. Horner gave. Friendship is certainly very important. But there's a different Greek word for that, philia, friendship, love. This is agape. This is a godly love. This comes as a gift from God. You have to seek it. You have to want it. So, you know, you think of people in your lives. Who do you like to be around with? Who do you like to be with the most? Who do you like to be around the most? Do you like your friends to be selfish? Hey, I like selfish friends. They're always looking out for themselves. No, not really. The people that we really enjoy being around the most are the people who love us and give of themselves to us and care for us. It's just a deep need. There's a need in all of us, isn't there, brethren? God created that need for this kind of love. So the first law of living relationships, and if you want next year to be better with your neighbors where you live, at work where you work, school, whatever, practice this a little more diligently. Say, God, I do not assume that I'm the most loving person in the world. And Jesus Christ is our role model. He practiced this, didn't he, in his lifetime. When we think of the life of Jesus, he modeled it in everything that he did. The examples given in the Bible of Christ, whenever he was preaching and teaching to the multitudes or with them, you think of the many times that he performed a miracle to feed the multitude, to take care of their needs. He thought of them and took care of their needs. So I know this is not new, but it isn't that we need sometimes something brand new. We just need to cry out to God and ask him to help us to learn to love others as much as we love ourselves. And if we could go above and beyond that and follow the example of Jesus Christ, he loved others more than himself, as we're going to see as we move along. So that's the first living law of relationships, that the more you grow in becoming a loving, caring individual, the more you work on that, the more you pray about it, the more you strive to demonstrate loving concern and care for other people, the better your relationships are going to be. People will flock to someone. You might say, yeah, but there's some pretty mean, bad people out there that all they'll do is abuse you. Well, let's move on. We'll look at some of these other principles and see which really works the best. Let's go on to another scripture, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. These are principles that we've taught to our children as well, haven't we? And it applies at all ages. Notice this one verse. Whatever came out of the mouth of Christ was the word of God and the law of God and the way of God. Here's a simple verse. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, this was written even in the Old Testament. This way of life that God was bringing to mankind. It was a part of the Old Testament law and a part of the prophets, the teaching of the prophets. So how would we word this as a living law of relationships? Well, Christ did it well. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you, or you might word it, treat others the way you want to be treated. Maybe some of you could put it in another way. Treat others the way you want to be treated. But what if we did all the time? What if we really live that and practice that in all that we do? Why, you would be a leader among leaders. You would be outstanding in this world. If you grew so much that you always treated others the way you want to be treated, Do you ever yell at anybody? Well, if you do, then you don't want to be yelled at, do you? Just imagine if we could practice this simple teaching and living law of Jesus Christ. Because it is what we're going to be doing, isn't it? I mean, we look at the world today and the hatred and the conflict that goes on out there in the world. And when Christ comes back, it's going to come down to teaching these biblical principles. Treating others the way you want to be treated. Now, this living law means treating others with respect, with honor. It means looking upon everyone as a unique individual. No two people are exactly alike at all, ever. People are very different. All people are. Even twins, we know that. I mean, look at the male-female differences. Look at the many different personality types that God has created, the temperament types. Look at the difference in what culture does. If some of you were born or reared in another country or had a different upbringing. You know, Melvin Rhodes recently, he's one that we're putting out a new magazine called Anchor to help people struggling with homosexuality. The first official issue has just been sent out to all church pastors around the world. We're finally getting that going. And we finally have our own website up and running, anchorhelp.com, devoted to helping men and women and families who struggle with homosexuality. But Mr. Rhodes had written an article that I just reviewed and edited recently showing how most cultures in the world, and he showed how many cultures in the world that as boys and families and all grow up, they do show much more affection than we do in America. We do to a degree, but not as much as some cultures do growing up. And that is a great need and a craving. If you get the magazine later on, you'll be able to read some of this. But it goes into the differences in cultures and how in America so few fathers have grown up really extending affection to their sons. Treating others the way we want to be treated is a living law of relationships. If you want to turn your life around this next year, hey, work at this hard. Be an example of it. Don't do unto others the way they do unto you, if it's not the way it should be. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. Again, Jesus Christ was a wonderful example for us. You remember the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. I won't turn there. It's given in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. But the Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans. They were considered unclean. And especially a woman. Women were looked down upon in that society. And yet here was Jesus Christ, you know, at this well. Not only was she a Samaritan, but she was a woman. And Christ carried on this conversation with her and impacted her life immensely. But he honored her and he showed respect to her. Jesus Christ did bring a new way, didn't he? And he was criticized many times for all of these things. Treat others the way you want to be treated, brethren, and see if things don't change in your life. Teach your children this way. Let's go on to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We'll just read the first five verses together. But Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." Now, you might have in your margin there that the Greek word probably be better translated here as condemnation. You know, we are to be judges in the right way. We know we're going to judge angels in the coming kingdom. We're to judge the difference between right and wrong and what sin is. So we're to make wise judgments. It's not talking about that. What he's talking about here is an attitude of condemnation toward others, setting ourselves up as their judge, so to speak. And we're kind of taking the role of God, that we're going to judge or condemn them. So let's read it with that understanding. You know, do not be judgmental of others, condemning of others. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So, what is the living relationship law here? Isn't it that we are not to be judgmental people, judging others' hearts, that we're not to be condemning of other people, no matter what their problem is? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to use an example that Christ gave, or what he did in a moment, that demonstrates this, I think, very well. Sin is sin, and wrong is wrong. We're not to be naive about that. But I ask you this question. When you walk in society, when you're out there, and when we all hate, we're to hate sin. We're to hate the homosexual lifestyle because of the damage that it does to people's lives. It doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't work. It isn't right. It's not God's way. But the causes of most homosexuality are very complex. Some people think, well, it isn't a matter of just a choice. I can either choose to be this. Yes, for some, that's true. And God alone knows who that applies to. But in my experience, the majority of people that I've dealt with and counseled with, and as you can tell, this is one of the areas that I work in and serve in and help in, and I'm bringing it up so much, is that I find that most people, at least those that are in the church that God is calling, or even have grown up in the church, who struggle with same-sex attraction, they sincerely believe they were born that way. They've never had normal feelings in that sense. And my point is, so often we can misjudge individuals, and in a sense, condemn them. You know, condemning and labeling sin for what it is one thing. God does that very well and very clearly. But overall, you find that Jesus Christ in his ministry was very patient and forgiving. I just want to refer to the example in this one of the woman taken in adultery. Remember, that's in Gospel of John chapter 8. You can read that where, well, lo and behold, here was Jesus walking along, and here there was Jews. Well, and they said, well, Master, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act of adultery. Now, the law of Moses says that she should be stoned. What do you say? They were trying to tempt him and catch him, weren't they? She was caught in the act of adultery. And what did Jesus say? Well, he wrote down something in the sand that convicted the men who were standing there, right? One by one, they kind of disappeared. He said, let those of you without sin throw the first stone. And they all disappeared. But he said to the woman who was left standing there alone, go and sin no more. I do not condemn you. So he forgave her, told her to go and sin no more. But if you had to deal with Jesus Christ as a sinner back then, you know, you would have found an understanding God as far as the messed up lives of human beings. He understood what sin had done to the lives of many, many people. understood the weaknesses of the flesh. The ones he became the strongest at were the self-righteous hypocrites, wasn't it? Those are the ones he became angry at. So my point on this one is, in dealing with other people, and we are all sinners and all fall short different degrees in our lives at different times, how do you come across? What Jesus was teaching here is a law of relationships. Let me ask you this. Do you like to be around other people who are so righteous, quote unquote, and I don't mean this in a wrong way. Righteousness is important. To be a righteous person, to be someone who loves God's law and loves God's way of life, and is striving to live it and apply it in their life, that's wonderful and good and right. But also along with righteousness, there is humility, isn't there? Knowing that we all are sinners and fall short. We've all been called out of sin in our lives. Who knows what temptations we may face in the future or tests that we may fail sometime in the future and need God's grace and forgiveness or need a friend who can help us. How do you come across to others when it comes to the human faults and sins and weaknesses and mistakes of other people? You know, some people come across as critical, cynical, condemning, judging, self-righteous. They're going to have a hard time having really good, close relationships because nobody really likes to be around someone who is holier than thou and lacks that humble attitude or spirit, more the attitude, you know, except for the grace of God, there go I. You know, there that could have been me out there in the world or in the church. I could have been that person with that background. Except for the grace of God in my life, that could be me. So this is a living law of relationships. It is an attitude that Christ is bringing out here of not always looking at that speck in your brother's eye, but wanting to be there to help them. You know, the way that you can help anyone struggling with any sin or any problem, you know, now certainly sometimes, you know, a minister's got to sit down with someone and have a straight talk with someone, and he's, you know, he's got to, in the right, loving, godly way, lay it on the line sometimes with people. And a true friend can do that to a true friend as well. But it's, again, in the way that we do it, isn't it, brethren? You may have to sit down with someone with any, whatever problem it may be. But I'll tell you, you're going to get further. We know there has to be tough love. I understand all of those principles about tough love. But even God's love and tough love is also a non-condemning love. It's there trying to save that person, redeem them. And let's look at why this is so important. James chapter 2, verse 13. This principle of relationships. James chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, I made the decision a long time ago as a minister. I know I'm going to err because I'm human. I know I'm going to err and not be perfect and what I do in dealing with God's people. But if I'm going to err, I would rather err on the side of mercy. Notice James 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment or rejoices over judgment. So it is a good thing to be merciful. And if God were not merciful, brethren, would we be here today? He's patient. He's very, very patient with us. God is so patient with our country. And look at how merciful he is to our country. He's still blessing our country, still protecting our country, still helping our country, still helping our president and all. And we need to thank God for that. He's a merciful, patient God. So that's that principle of relationships. that if you want to improve your relationships in 2004, sure, hate sin always with a passion, but hate it most in yourself, and then don't be condemning and critical and judgmental of others. The best way that you could ever help bring someone out of any sin or addiction is to be there with them and to hold their hand and to walk with them and to love them and to see them through that problem, help them out of it. Well, let's move on, because that one I would just call, if we judge others in the sense of condemning others, that God will deal the same with us. So strive in your relationships. Strive to be a non-judgmental, non-condemning person. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Let's read this together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment," the judgment courts. "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," and some translations omit that "without a cause," but it is okay to be angry at sin. There are occasions when it is okay to be angry at someone that is hurting someone else, doing something wrong, damaging a family, a marriage, damaging children. It's not wrong to be angry at sin and at wrong. But let's read on. But Jesus said, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." There were courts and there were laws and penalties that could be imputed for this. Let's read on. "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,'" now apparently this is an Aramaic term of abuse, calling someone "you idiot, you stupid idiot, you dodo, you dumbbell." And you can think of all kinds of names that children will call each other. And people will call each other. I mean, there have been parents, unfortunately, with children that are emotionally vulnerable when they're growing up, that cripple some of their children for life. One of the worst things you can do for a child is to tell them they're dumb and they're stupid and they're no good and they'll never amount to anything. I've seen people, they struggle with that the rest of their lives when that was put into their minds. See why Christ got so strong about this. And notice he went on to say in the last sentence there in verse 22, "But whoever says, 'You fool,'" an even stronger word in its meaning, maybe just like saying, "You are an idiot." I don't know. What would we say today? "You are an idiot, an imbecile." Jesus went on to say, he shall be in danger of hellfire, Gehenna fire. So, tearing down someone's self-esteem, their character, calling people names, you know, that old saying, "Sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me," you know, that's not true, is it? The greatest hurts are people calling you names and imputing motives and destroying your character, tearing you down. And Christ really condemned that. I'm going to give you a principle out of this having to do with anger. What I see as I read this, I see Christ using anger. I've circled that a number of times here. And in the word anger, but then danger. He mentions it several times in this verse, "shall be in danger of," "shall be in danger of." And then at the end of the verse, "shall be in danger of hellfire." And so he's talking about this. Unresolved anger, and usually what you're dealing with in people with this problem. People who lash out at others, people who explode, people who hurt other people by what they say. You're usually dealing with people with unresolved anger. I think we know that, don't we? A lot of people have a lot of anger stuffed inside them from childhood, from growing up with abuse or neglect or the way they've been treated in life, and they've never ever dealt with their anger and gotten it resolved, never been healed, never gotten over it, never come to understand it in their lives, never worked on it. So unresolved anger, and here's my point in relationships. Unresolved anger, if you're an angry person, if you're a person who tends to get angry, and that anger then lashes out at your husband or wife or your children or family members, you erupt. Unresolved anger puts us in danger spiritually, and it definitely destroys relationships. Do you like to be around someone like that? No. I mean, is a marriage going to be happy? I'm realistic. I've been married a long time. I understand the challenges of marriage, and the differences, and a lot of work has to go into it. Never perfect. But I also understand these principles that Jesus Christ laid down, that anger issues, unresolved anger issues. If you are angry at somebody about something in your life, in your past, in your history, and you've never laid it to rest, you've never somehow talked to somebody or worked your way through it and said, you know, I've been mad all my life about this, about the church. Our beloved son, Stephen, I told you about. There are a lot of things in the past in the church. I mean, if I had to do them over again, I would do them differently as a parent and as a minister. I would definitely do things differently today. But that was then, and I didn't. Only Ann and I know we made our mistakes. In the church, we didn't always have the best approach, did we? We know that. And we're trying to learn and trying to grow and trying to move forward. But my point is that people who have not dealt with these anger issues in their lives just are still miserable and unhappy, and they always will be. We're going to move along in this. We'll talk about, all right, how do we deal with it then? But Jesus Christ made it plain and clear that if we let that anger continue in our lives, whatever the cause of it, whoever did it to us, whatever happened to us, the hurt that causes this anger within us towards someone, our past, whoever, whatever it may be. Jesus said it puts us in danger spiritually, and it certainly destroys relationships. It really does. Because when you're around someone who just, you know that even when they're not showing the anger, it's just right there below the surface. Just say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing and whoom, there it is. Get a hold of it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. On this living law of relationships. See, for relationships to improve. Now, who do you work with? You know, you may have neighbors that are this way. You may have people you work with that are this way. But it is very important to understand anger issues. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 31. We know what God's word teaches. Well, verse 26, first of all, Ephesians 4, verse 26, where Paul said, be angry and do not sin. Oh, we know there are times when it's okay to be angry, but we're not to let it lead to sin. Because sin destroys relationships. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger. And I'll drop down to verse 31. And what God teaches through his servants, and Paul taught what he learned from Jesus Christ, And here's the ultimate goal of all of us, isn't it, brethren, in relationships? It's the ultimate goal. Let all bitterness, I like the NIV here, it says get rid of all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all evil speaking, let it be put away from you. With all malice, put all malice away. Now, to do that, we need God's help, don't we? We all need help. I need help. But if you want relationships with everybody in your life to improve and to get better, then we need to heed this living law of relationships. If you're internally an angry person, angry at God, angry at life, angry at this person, angry at that person, you're just angry, then it's your choice. And you, things will not get better in 2004 for you. It's your choice. This is God's way. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. So that's a living law of relationships. They call it the law of anger. That if we have unresolved anger issues that we've not resolved with God's help, and maybe the help of a good counselor, good minister, good pastor, good friend, somebody who understands it, can help us to deal with those anger issues, and then we can move on in life and repair relationships. We can go and apologize and ask people's forgiveness. We'll take a look at that one as well. Let's look at the next law as we begin to come close to an end here. Not quite yet, but turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Again, this is one of those that's easy to read, easy to understand, and very hard to do. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now, that's just like a husband and a wife would try to do that, you know, when things go wrong between them. Or, you know, they've got to eventually, one or the other of them is going to have to go to the other and say, you know, you hurt my feelings, you did this, you did that. You have to talk about it and communicate it and work it out if you're going to ever have a happy marriage. So it applies in other relationships as well. Your brother sins against you, but you don't go to your brother with this. Remember the attitude Christ gave. You don't go in this cocky, judgmental, condemning attitude. You go humbly. You go humbly and try to get something resolved. And it says, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. This is not an easy thing to do at all. But if he will not hear you, take with you two or more by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every word may be established. And you may try to find a couple of really very humble, converted people who are good at peacemaking, good at reconciliation. See, sometime another party can even help bring it about. And they're also, you're bringing out here a witness that you're trying to resolve this issue. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's referring here to the church authorities, not to every single individual in the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what Jesus taught here, and to save time, I'll not go to another scripture. Well, it's in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, where Christ said the same thing. Go to your brother and try to be reconciled. And other places he said the same thing. It's, verse Matthew 5, 24. You don't need to turn there, but Christ said, when you're praying and you're remembering you've got a problem with a brother, he said, leave your gift at the altar and first be reconciled to your brother. Easy things to read in the Bible, hard things to do. So here's another law, then, of relationships, restoring relationships given in the Word of God. That sometimes it takes prayer and fasting. We'll have time to go into that, but that's usually what it would take. But to be able to go to your brother and try to be reconciled when there are offenses, you know, to be humble enough to attempt that. If you have great conflict and you're not getting along, There's something wrong between you and someone else in the church. Here you are in the church, and you somehow can't get along. You know, we're not naive. We all know we're human beings. We all have different personalities and different temperaments. I mean, Mr. Dick, even on the council of elders being there, they're all men with their own minds and personalities and strong leaders, and there are different disagreements and different points of view, but we've all agreed to work together. Sometimes you have to sit down with a brother, and you have to talk about things and go to a deep level if possible. See, reconciliation is God's way, isn't it? We know that. Reconciliation is God's way. And so this is one of the laws of relationships, being willing to sit down with a brother or a sister, maybe after prayer and fasting, seeking a truly humble attitude, and then go to someone and, you know, said, there's something bothering me that I would love to talk to you about to see if we might resolve an issue in our lives. Notice Romans 12:18 with me. Romans 12:18. The scripture says a lot. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's quite a verse, isn't it? If it is possible, as much as depends upon you. So that means that each of us have the responsibility, as much as is possible, of striving to work toward reconciliation with brothers and sisters and in other relationships. But if we're proud or vain or unwilling to humble ourselves, this doesn't work. Now, sometimes it is not possible. Sometimes this does not work. Just real quickly, let me explain why this may not work. Because sometimes you may be dealing with someone, even in the church, who is either unwilling or unable to deal with the issues that are between the two of you. Now, human emotions and human feelings are very fragile sometimes, aren't they? And human ego, our human egos are very fragile. Sometimes we have to be very careful. It can be very hard and very painful sometimes to deal with these issues in people's lives. But God says we should strive for reconciliation. Sometimes it's impossible to reconcile because you may be dealing with someone who is so dysfunctional, they don't know how to reconcile. That they don't know what normal is. You may have to recognize that and give someone a lot of slack. Now, we have people in God's church with all kinds of backgrounds and problems. So you may be dealing with someone who is very dysfunctional. You could be dealing with somebody who has a chemical addiction that you may not be aware of it. That's just something that is a reality, isn't it, in the church? Maybe you're dealing with someone who actually is having a problem with prescription drugs and alcohol. And you may not be aware of that. And as long as there's an addiction there to a chemical, you're not going to be able to resolve the issues. That's absolutely my experience. And I think anybody who has worked and dealt with any kind of alcohol, drug addiction of any kind, right? Be aware of that. Sometimes relationships don't work out with people because it's always just a possibility in the background. I had to learn that a long time ago, that with some people, all the counseling in the world didn't seem to make a difference. Did not seem to make a difference. You've got to find out, all right, what is it that is controlling their mind and their emotions? What are they hooked on? What are they addicted to? What is controlling them? And so you just can't resolve issues as long as that's there. There are many different factors in all of this. I know it can be very complicated. I'm not trying to solve every problem that exists. I'm just telling you that what Jesus taught, that we should strive toward going to a brother and trying to be reconciled, trying to, with God's help, to improve relationships. That's one of the goals we should have. All right, I think I will be able to close on time here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We've got to touch on this one. It's not new, but it's a very, very important one. And I'll just read only one scripture. We know this well. We deal with it a lot before Passover. But Matthew 6, 14 and 15, where Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." We have many other scriptures on forgiveness. So let me just put it this way. This law of relationships, that learning to forgive others, we all know this, don't we? Maybe you've not thought of it as a living law of relationships, but learning to forgive others is essential, absolutely essential and critical for our mental health and our spiritual salvation, as well as good relationships with others. Learning to forgive others. Now, do you think you have ever done anything to anyone else that needs to be forgiven? No, I think of that. Well, I wonder, you know, it's really easy for me to think, yeah, I remember so-and-so did this and said that, and this happened and that happened, and I need to forgive them. But I wonder if maybe you, sitting here, maybe you have done something at times or said something or that has really hurt someone and that you need to be forgiven. We all do. So forgiving someone, anyone who has sinned against you is not condoning or approving their sin. But it always helped me just to remember that forgiving someone is making the decision to let go of my anger and my hurt. And forgiving someone is making the decision to let go of vengeance. I want that person to know how much they've hurt me, and I want them to be hurt in the same way. I want God to get them. Well, God says he will. I don't have to worry about that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God knows how to deal with others. But if you want to improve your relationships with others, please learn to forgive. Forgiveness is a process that goes on and on. If you make the decision to let go of your anger, you ask God to help you to let go of your anger. Doesn't mean that someone who hurts you will ever be your best friend. That you can have a healing take place in that relationship. And then finally, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. So that one was about the importance of forgiveness in relationships. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44. This is one of those easy verses that is very hard to do. I'll just read verse 44, where Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." So what is this law? Now, who would you classify as an enemy today? You know, think about it. Who do you dislike the most? Think of a person that, oh, I see that. Think of this human being. Boy, I can't stand that guy at work or that neighbor or so. I mean, because who do you dislike the most? Who are your enemies? When you think of somebody, who is it that has afflicted the most pain in your life or the most hurt or made you feel the worst? Who would you consider an enemy then in that sense, of someone that you feel doesn't love you, doesn't care for you, and if they could, would do harm to you? Could be almost anybody, couldn't it? It could be even someone that is in the church. You feel that somebody who's gossiped about you, talked about you, tore your reputation down, spread rumors about you, said such and such about you, or hasn't treated you a particular way. What is the best way to deal with people who are hard to get along with, who are unlovable? Have you met anybody or know anybody who's unlovable? Is there something about them that is unlovable and unlikable? And if you had your choice, you would never want to be around them or see them again? Just trying to get you to think about how does this apply to you and me when Jesus says, love your enemies. Do you have people like this that you love? And so I want you to think about those people, whoever they may be, that you don't think of with warm affection and feelings inside when you think of them. And you know what God says that I should do and that you should do about those people? Yeah, it applies to all of our children, doesn't it? It's what parents ought to be teaching their children. You should ask God to help you to love them the way he does. And what Jesus said we should be doing is loving our enemies with agape love, that we should be blessing them, asking God to bless them. We should be doing good to those who hate us. Totally unusual and abnormal, isn't it? And we need to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So I encourage you, brethren, this next year, if you're having a hard time with some people, getting along with them, put them on your prayer list. Really focus your prayers, asking God to give you love. Put this into action in your life. This is an easy one not to practice because it's so hard. Do it. Put it into practice in your life. It will work because the power of God is real. These are living laws. These are spiritual laws. These are the teachings of Jesus Christ, brethren, some of them about human relationships. And they really do work, don't they? We just need help putting them into practice and doing them better in our lives. So for 2004, I encourage you to put into practice the teaching of Jesus regarding these human relationships, and you'll have a better year than ever.